For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not, like those eat the sacrifices, participate in the altar. Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to the demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you don't want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we are about to look at your word, open up our hearts and minds and help us to understand. Amen. Well, do you sometimes read letters addressed to other people? Do you? Don't look so shocked. I'm not insinuating that you are intercepting the mail that's going to be delivered to your neighbours. But we all look and read, maybe study for school or for university, letters of famous people. Think of Winston Churchill, Queen Victoria, Jane Austen. And these letters do give us a lot of insight into the person who wrote them, into their work, into their time, help us to put them into perspective and help us to give a better and gain a better understanding of a particular moment in history. And in a way, Paul's letters can be treated as historical documents. After all, Paul wrote to real churches at particular given moments in time. The letter we've been studying over the last few weeks, 1 Corinthians, was written sometime in the second half of the 1st century AD to the church in Corinth. And it addressed problems and issues that were relevant at this time. So it's a historic document. But we're equally right to highlight that there are certain points in this letter which are relevant to Christians of all generations, of all times and places. And we're quite right to try and sort of distinguish between what is historic and what is timeless. Paul, after all, was a man of his time. His thinking was influenced by his particular situation, by his traditions and the world around him. He was a brilliant and yet still fallible theologian, pastor and missionary. But at the same time, he was inspired by God and he wrote some words of eternal significance. Some of the issues faced by the Christians in Corinth are no longer problems for us in the 21st century. And with regards to other issues, we now recognize that Paul was speaking in a specific context and made rulings that only applied at that particular point. We are not faced with the dilemma of whether or not to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And yet, this chapter of 1 Corinthians contains three valid and general points which we should be noted as they serve as encouragements to all. The first point is the warning against arrogance, which we find in verses 1 to 13. Paul uses the history of the Israelites to make this point. The Israelites witnessed great things during their exodus from Egypt. They experienced miracles that could hardly have been imagined. They were really close to God, moving forward in God's presence. And yet, the Israelites made mistakes. They grumbled against God, even doubted God. Not only did they face temptation, the Israelites also gave in to temptation on several occasions. So this is the warning that Paul puts forward to all Christians. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. On a personal level, but also as a church fellowship, as a congregation, this is very true. When one is especially close to God, when we can see God at work in the community, then also the opposition, doubts, questions arise as individuals and as congregation as a whole. We should not really boast in our faith. I'm always a little bit wary of those who claim to have firm, unassailable faith. Such a claim could be a sign of actually trusting more in oneself than in God. Paul, however, says that it is quite normal to face temptation, to face doubts and questions. What matters is how we deal with them. Do we give in and turn away from Christ? Or do we turn to Christ, seeking his reassurance? Paul encourages the Corinthians and he tells them that God will not test them beyond their endurance. Yes, there will be temptations, but God will also provide the way out. In many ways, he echoes the words he wrote to the church in Rome, which we find in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And then Paul in Romans continues, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any power, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second point that we can draw out from this chapter 10 is the warning against divided loyalties. The Corinthians are told that they can't really participate in pagan practices and worship whilst at the same time following Christ. Once someone has accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they need to let go of certain beliefs and practices which are associated with other religions. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. There is a certain exclusivity about being a follower of Christ. The allegiance to Christ has to always come first, and it's at the expense of all other loyalties. And then there comes the final point, which I think is the highlight and the climax of this chapter, and that is the affirmation of Christian freedom. Christianity is not a religion of laws. It's not governed by do's and don'ts, but it is a faith given as a gift by God. It's freely given, with no conditions attached, and it does not have to be earned by doing works. Thus a Christian is free to do what seems right. Paul links this to the issue of eating and drinking, but it could equally well be extended to all sorts of other matters. Everything is permissible. This is the great thing about Christianity. It's a religion of freedom. It's not based on laws, but on grace. And it is this fact that made Christianity a force for change. And on many issues, Christian freedom was the trailblazer for many good developments in society. Equally, God has reminded his church again and again not to lose sight of this fact. Whenever Christianity was in danger of being reduced to rules and laws, when faith in Christ was replaced by trust in ceremonies and religious practice, God brought men and women of faith who challenged the established church and reminded them of this elementary freedom. 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote a pamphlet on the freedom of a Christian. And he emphasized that a Christian is a free agent and is nobody's slave. But then verse 23 continues, not everything is beneficial. Not everything is constructive. And Paul adds, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Martin Luther echoes this thought when he added, all Christians are slaves for the sake of Christ. But what it comes down to is showing consideration to others. Showing consideration to those who voluntarily restrict their Christian freedom as a sign of their commitment to Christ. There are some Christian women who wear a headscarf or a kind of symbolic piece of cloth to cover their hair as a sign of their Christian faith, and who will refrain from taking positions of leadership outside of the home. It's not wrong for a woman to have her head uncovered, and it's not wrong for a woman to lead in church, but some refrain from such things, and they should be respected for this. In the same way, some Christians will not drink alcohol, and even at Holy Communion will only use unfermented wine. Again, there is nothing in Christianity that forbids drinking alcohol, but some remain teetotal as a sign of their Christian commitment. I think every congregation, every fellowship has their own examples of some practices that some will do as a voluntary discipline on themselves, and they should be respected for them. It does not make them better or worse believers. It's not an indication of more or less faith. But in order not to upset anyone, Paul urges the Corinthians to consider those who do not share their point of view, who are not able to exercise the Christian freedom. We probably do this kind of thing automatically already. If we have guests who don't drink alcohol, we'll probably not serve alcohol on that occasion, even though at other times we would do so. If I have vegetarian guests, I will cook only vegetarian foods, although I'm quite happy to eat meat at other times. In this way, a Christian is everyone's slave, because we do not want to cause offense and thus prevent others from becoming believers or from continuing in faith. I mean, just think about it. Why did it take the church, the Anglican church, so long to allow the ordination of women? Christian freedom shows and says that it's perfectly right for women to be ordained. Yet, there were those in the church who could not cope with that thought of having female clergy. And out of consideration for those who were not ready to accept that freedom, things were held back. And we can probably think of other issues where at the moment maybe Christian freedom would allow it to be done, but people need to hold back out of consideration for those who can't yet follow this. So although 1 Corinthians is in many ways a historic document written for a specific purpose, it does contain timeless messages, and our chapter today gave us three of them. First, God will not tempt us with more than we can bear, and he will support us to win against temptation. The second is that commitment to Christ is exclusive, and we can't be loyal to Christ and to another religion, theology, or faith. And finally, Christianity is all about freedom. There are no taboos, no no-go areas. And yet, as Christians, we will refrain from certain things in order not to cause offense to others. Amen.